up with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. We're going to read the first 12 verses this morning. We're only going to get through 4, but this is a section of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Why don't you stand with me in honor of God's Word, and we'll read this. Follow along with me in your Bibles. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we have already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is God's word. Why don't you have a seat? Yeah. If you noticed in your bulletin, the title of this message would be called Successful Ministry Boldness. Paul gives us a description of what it looks like a man of God, a pastor. You have a pastor now, but this would be a good standard to measure me by. And if God would ever lead another pastor here, this would be a good sermon to look back at and say, is this man of God that we're calling in the future? And when I say things like that, I'm not hinting at anything. You know, I'm not saying, oh, Ken's leaving or anything like that. That's not it. I just realized that, you know, I'm not going to be here forever. None of us are we? And I might leave before you do. And so as you guys call the next pastor, make sure he's this type of man. Anyways, Paul spent the first part of this letter to 1 Thessalonians. We call that the first chapter. Of course, they weren't the divisions. You understand that. But it was an introduction, but he was thanking God. He's thanking God for these people. They're a model church. He's thanking them, God, for their labor of love, for their work of faith, for their steadfastness of hope. He's thanking God for their calling. He's thanking God for their conversion. He's thanking God for their service. He's thanking God for their boldness. He's thanking God for their witness. I mean, his heart is just welling up in praise as he's left this church, and he was wondering whether or not they were actually growing in his absence. And the answer is, when Timothy gets back with a report, yes, they are. And Paul's heart is just overflowing. So as he starts this letter, he begins to pen and just thanks God over and over again for this church. But as we begin chapter 2, or this section of the letter, remember, there aren't chapter divisions and stuff, so Paul just continues to write. It seems to be that he takes a little different approach now. What he was thanking God, now he seems to be defending himself. As Timothy comes back from the city of Thessalonica with a report, it appears, we don't have concrete evidence, only concrete evidence we have is by the way Paul formulates this part of the book, that there are people in Thessalonica who are bad-mouthing the team, the missionary team that was there. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so he's defending his ministry. He's defending the gospel, not for his own sake. He doesn't really care about his own reputation, but he cares about the gospel. He cares about the glory of God. And so he takes this defensive approach to people. Perhaps they're Jews. Perhaps it was the Jews that kicked them out of the temple that were jealous of him. Perhaps it was some people who were Gentiles. We really don't know. perhaps it was nobody. Perhaps Paul is just sort of, he knows what people do when he leaves town, and so maybe he's preparing them for a possible false teachers who arise in the church. But he takes a defensive posture here in regards to defending his ministry. It appears that the thrust of these people's arguments is that Paul, Timothy, and Silas were ministerial failures. They were failures as men. Their message was a false message, and their method was totally unproductive. And it appears that they're saying that Paul, Timothy, and Silas are no different than all the other charlatans, hucksters, and phonies that permeated that area. People would come into town over and over and over again. Preachers, peddlers of good news, not the gospel that we know of, but they would try to reach and make converts. These men would travel, and they would travel for their own profit and their own gain. We saw that in the video this morning, weren't they? They were there rocking, washing their sins away from the river, and what were some kids doing? They were selling souvenir guides, you know, trying to make a profit off of their religion. Long and short, that's the gist of this section of the book that we're going to get into. We'll pack it a little bit more as we get into what they might be saying about Paul, Timothy, and Silas. But we're going to get through the first four verses. Let me read these four verses again. For you yourselves know, brothers, excuse me. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been proved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Let me pray just one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word always accomplishes its purpose in the lives of those who hear it and receive it by faith. Lord, teach us this morning by the Spirit of God to align our standards of success with your standards of success. Our standards of faithfulness with your standards, and not to align ourselves with the world would classify success and failure. Humble us, dear Lord, this morning. Embolden us, teach us, empower us. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Several times here in the first six verses, Paul begins a thought with the word for. And then he concludes that thought starting with a contrast with the word but. Look at me in verse 1. My version says four. I don't know. What does yours say? Four? Four. Verse 2, he contrasts. He's presenting a case. Verse 2, he contrasts it with the word but. But this is the truth. Verse 3, once again, for our appeal. He starts another thought. For our appeal. Verse 4, but. And he makes the contrast. Verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery. He makes the case. This is what these folks are saying. Verse 7, but he makes the contrast. He establishes the truth. So several times in these first verses, he uses this technique, for and but. So Paul begins his defense of his group, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, by appealing, first of all, to the church's own experience. He says that, for you yourselves know, brothers. Another observation here you might note in these verses, several times he will appeal to their experience. He says, for you yourselves know. See that in verse 2? He says it again. And verse 8, as you know. In verse 5, go down to verse 5, he says it again. As you know. Nor without pretext for greed. Verse 9, look at that. For you remember. He appeals to their own experience. Verse 10, you are witnesses. And then verse 11, just as you know. So six times in 11 verses, He says, I'm appealing to you for what you know. You were there when I was there with you. You don't have to take this secondhand account of these people, these men who are bad-mouthing us. You yourself know. You have first-hand experience. You remember what you were like before we reached your city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember your story of conversion. You remember the change that God produced in your life by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You turn to God from idols. Remind them of this, because the people seem to be reinterpreting the past events that perhaps happened 8 months earlier when Paul, Timothy, and Silas were kicked out of town. He's saying, basically, don't let evil men twist your mind and make you believe something that you yourself experienced and you yourself know that isn't true. Don't let them reinterpret the past. You yourselves know what they are saying is contrary to the truth about us. In fact, in chapter 1, Paul makes a very big point of saying that because of their witness, because of the gospel's impact in the city, they have their witness, their testimony has spread abroad. It's been carried abroad. It's been trumpeted abroad. And so not only they know, but everybody else in the region knows that what the people are saying about them is false, is not true. Paul knows. They know about their work of faith, their labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. And he says, I want you to know, brothers, or I want you to remember, or you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. You see that in the first verse, too? Coming to you in vain, not in vain. Go up with me to verse 9 of chapter 1. Are you in your Bible? I hope you have your Bible open. It's the same word. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception. Reception in verse 9 of chapter 1 and coming in verse 1 of chapter 2 are the exact same words. And we have talked about this. You remember how we came into the city. There was no fanfare. There was no rock star status. There was no demand. There was no entourage following us. There was no PR man. We made no demands. Now, to most people in that time, the fact that these guys came in simply, humbly, without a lot of fanfare, that was a sure sign of weakness. It was a sure sign of failure. They're thinking, here's these three men walking into town. They're going to preach something. This is going to be lame, folks. There's no fanfare, no smoke and mirrors, no music, no hype. This is going to be bad. Just looking at them, this is, and he says, you remember that. Several years ago, and you might remember this, Britain's Got Talent. Remember that show, Britain's Got Talent? And this old lady comes on stage. Her hair isn't very nicely done. Her clothes are sort of simple, and you can just see the judges sort of mocking her. Everybody's sort of laughing. You look, a little shocked of the audience. This is going to be bad. Just on appearance, this is going to be bad. And then she opens her mouth. Remember that lady's name? Susan Boyle. And she became a sensation. They had judged her wrongly. They said, this lady is going to be weak, and that's what these people are saying. Paul, Timothy, and Silas, this ministry was weak. And Paul and Timothy and Silas say, no, our ministry was not in vain. The fact the way we came in the city was not a sign of weakness, it was a sign of strength that God was with us. They are contradicting the view of the world has regarding their ministry. It wasn't vain. It wasn't fruitless, our coming. Our entrance into the city was not senseless. It was not purposelessness. It was not empty. It was not futile. It wasn't ineffective. That's all the words that mean the same word, vain. In our context, we would say, the people were saying, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they're big, fat zeros. I went on a mission trip several years ago, and all the kids were doing this. You know what that means? Loser! And they were saying, these folks are losers. And Paul was saying, no, our ministry was not a failure. And I think the NIV says failure, coming to you was not a failure. These people were saying that Paul, Timothy, and Silas were a bunch of zeros, a bunch of losers. Look, they came into our city limping because they were beaten and sent out of the town they were here before, Philippi. They were running out of that time, and when they came here, we ran them out of time, town too. And guess what, folks? They left, and they haven't come back. And they're not coming back. They're just like all the other ones. We run them out of town, and they're not coming back. They're a bunch of chickens. They're just like all the other, in our culture, snake oil salesmen. They get run out of town, and then they don't come back into town, and that's what they're saying to them. They're just about themselves. They're swindlers. They're using you to get what they want. And besides that, they have false motives, but they were terrible at it because they didn't have any of the fanfare. They were bad at selling snake oil. They were con men. And Paul says, no, our coming to you was not in vain. And then he contrasts what their lie was about them with the truth. And he uses the word but. But, and then the emphasis of the second verse is, we had boldness. We had confidence. We dared to speak in our God. And he says, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, he says, what you and what they considered as a failure, what they consider our weakness, the fact that we were kicked out of town, the fact that we were beaten, they think that's failure, they think that's pointless. Our suffering, our mistreatment is a sure sign, not of our weakness, not of our failure, but that we, in the economy of God, are actually a success. We have suffered for doing the right thing, being bold in God and preaching the gospel of God. That is a true sign in the kingdom of God that you are a success. I have been faithful, or we have been faithful to God. They don't try to explain away what happened to Philippi. They don't have a PR man say, well, you know what? You know, we're in politicking season now. You know, if a candidate says, misspeaks, or if he says something bad, they have PR men on the news 24 hours a day trying to what? Reinvent or reinterpret what they just said. Paul doesn't try to do that, does he? In fact, he boasts about their suffering. Remember, Thessalonica is the first town they came in after they left Philippi. And just so you remember, Philippi, they were shamefully treated in Philippi. They cast out a demon out of a little girl. The people who profited from this little girl got mad at them, took them to the authority. There was a revolt in the town. The authorities stripped them of their clothes in public. So I don't know what they had on, but when you strip somebody of their clothes, what are they? Naked. And they beat them, the Bible says, with many blows with rods. And then they throw them into prison. And all this is illegal because Paul and Silas are what? Roman citizens. The Thessalonians knew very well that the group was run out of Philippi. And it wasn't because they were losers. It was because they were faithful and bold in their witness. They were not backed down. And that's what he says here in verse 2. Doesn't he say that? We have boldness in our God. Despite what happened to us in Philippi, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Paul is saying, if we are charlatans, if we are hucksters, if we are snake oil salesmen, and if they deem our ministry a failure, then on the trip from Philippi to Thessalonica, we would have readjusted. On our trek out of the city, we would have come up with a different way of doing ministry. We would have thought, boy, that didn't work. Let's readjust our message. Let's round the corners. Let's not be so, you know, bold about what we're saying. Let's see what we can do to change, to be a little bit better so people will accept us a little more and we can gather an audience. Let's change our strategy from preaching the Word of God so that we can get some better results. Next time, if a little girl with demons in her comes up to us in Thessalonica, guess what Paul, Timothy, and Silas are not going to do? This is what they're saying by implication. We're not going to cast her out. They're not really saying that, but I'm just playing the game that they're playing here. No, their conversation wasn't like that at all, was it? They weren't readjusting the message. They weren't thinking, well, okay, how can we win some converts in Thessalonica? No. Their thought process from Philippi to Thessalonica was much like the thought process the apostles had in the fifth chapter of Acts. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 41. The apostles, the 11, the 12. And when they had called in the apostles, these are the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, they're calling in the apostles, they beat them. Not in a game of racco or Uno, not beat them that way. They actually physically beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. And so what are the apostles doing? Licking their wounds. Oh, man, that was bad. We better stop speaking in the name of Jesus, right? No. The text tells us what they did. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And as Paul, Timothy, and Silas leave Philippi and are heading to Thessalonica, they're not readjusting. They're not recalibrating. They're not thinking, well, how do we change this to be more successful? What are they doing? They're rejoicing. Our ministry was a success. God counted us worthy to suffer for His name. Suffering, conflict, and mistreatment for Paul, Timothy, and Silas for the sake of Christ is not a sign of failure. It is a badge of honor. Our boldness, our confidence in God is what we boast in. It's not our ability to just tweet the message so that we're liked and admired by all. Our boldness is in God, not our own abilities. We came to you, that's what he says, we came to you to declare to you the same message that brought us trouble in Philippi. And it brought the same type of trouble in Thessalonica. And if you remember our study of the context of Thessalonica, that's exactly what happened. They received trouble in Thessalonica as well. Now, Paul, Timothy, and Silas weren't trying to, weren't trying to be belligerent. They weren't trying to be offensive. They weren't trying to make enemies. In fact, he goes on later on in the text and says how loving we were, how kind we were, how we worked night and day among you. That wasn't their purpose. But their purpose was to be bold and faithful in the proclamation of the gospel. And the Bible tells us that the gospel message is in and of itself, what? Offensive. Why is the gospel message offensive to proud people? Because it confronts people with what? S, I, N. You know, little I right in the middle of sin. It confronts people in the sin, but it also provides them little hope, deliverance, freedom, forgiveness of sin. No washing in the river, right? No burning their courts to go to Nirvana. He's saying to them, we aren't charlatans. We aren't going from city to city, testing our message and adjusting accordingly. We didn't do that, did we? That's on our names. You know that. We didn't, did we? And they could say, no. Paul, Timothy, and Silas weren't anything like that. They aren't anything like the other guys that come into town trying to use us for their own personal gain. And Paul says, you know that. We were in your city. We were trying to win you to the person of Jesus Christ. And so we preached Christ, and we preached it faithfully. We preached it boldly, even though it brought suffering and persecution. We weren't trying to win your approval. There was only one person that we cared about the approval of. And who was that? God Almighty. And so the first point here is success is to be faithfully bold no matter what. No matter what opposition you might face, you need to be faithful to God's word. And that is the message, the gospel message, that produced a change in the life of the Thessalonians for the glory of God. Paul said this to the Romans. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God to salvation to all believe, to all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentile." Well, he continues on in his argument, his defense of the ministry, defense of the gospel, and he starts verse 3 with the word "for" again, another contrast. He's got another contrast between what is being said about them and what is true actually about them. He says, "For our appeal." You see that word there, appeal? What do some of your versions say there? What? Exhortation? That's a good word. It's an exhortation with a sense of real urgency. Paul got there and there was a sense of urgency. So he didn't walk around the topic. He exhorted them. He exhorted them with a sense of exhortation. The idea was that he was preaching to them. And what was characteristic of his preaching? It was preaching that does not spring from error. You see that there in verse 3? Our preaching does not spring from error. And the people were saying about Paul, this God that he's preaching is just like all of our little Greek gods and Roman gods. We all know that they're not true. We know they don't live on Mount Olympus. We know they don't do what they say they can do. But we go along with it. We believe it. That's how we interpret our life. But we know they're not true. And Paul is sort of like that, too. He knows his God isn't true. He's just sort of making it up as he goes along. He doesn't really believe it. Then you can't trust what he's saying is true. First of all, they were saying he doesn't do a very good job of that. And then he's also lying about what he says. It's not true. And Paul says, no, it is true. It's verifiable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, remember, there were witness after witness after witness, not only to his death, not only to his burial, and the gospel accounts make it very, very clear, those witnesses, these are verifiable facts, not only to his death, but his burial, but also to his what? His resurrection. This is true. What I am saying to you is verifiable. There are witnesses. You can ask them. They're alive. And then he says, nor was our teaching or our preaching or our exhortation with any impurity. What these false teachers, what these antagonizers, they're trying to destroy this small little church, this new little church, they also say that Paul is impure in his motives. There's a filth about him. There's a rottenness to everything he does. And this word here, impurity, almost exclusively in the Bible, it refers to sexuality. They're accusing Paul of using the gospel to satisfy sexual desires. In the account in Acts chapter 7, it says that some Jews followed Paul, many Gentiles, and some leading, what? Women. And they're probably saying, yeah, you know those women that are following Paul, Timothy, and Silas? Yeah. Little innuendos here that Paul, Timothy, and Silas were using the gospel for their own sexual desires. That was very common in that day. People would come in, they would gather converts, especially women converts, and they would preach to them, you know, have sex with me, because this is your religious duty. This would be a spiritual experience for you that would lead you to our God. And oftentimes, these cities were full of temples who had prostitutes. These are the false teachers. These are the orators that come in. These are the hucksters. These are the genuine hucksters. And they're saying something maybe a little bit like this about Paul as well. And Paul says, no. There is no impurity. No impurity, no false motives, no unclean motives. And then he says, or any attempt to deceive. The word deceive, is the word dolos. It actually means a fish hook, or a trap, or a trick. And Paul is saying, I'm not a deceiver. The Greeks that would come in, these traveling philosophers and teachers and orators. They would come in and they would do all kinds of things to deceive people. They would use magic. They would use sorcery. They would use theatrics. They would juggle. All to gain a convert. All to impress. Because what do they want? They wanted people to like them. They wanted perhaps sexual favors. They wanted money in their pockets. They wanted filthy lucre. And Paul is saying there was no false agenda on our part. There was no fine print. There was no rhetorical tricks on our part. We didn't try to trick you. We preach the gospel. You know that. And here's the contrast in verse 4. But we speak. That's what he says there. The emphasis, we speak. We speak because we have been approved and entrusted with the gospel of God. We can't do anything else. In our day and age, it's all about these seals of approval, right? If you're into management, it's the ISO, what is it? The ISO, the 9001. If you want, you have these e-verified checks. If you're buying something online, you want to make sure it's secure. And so you have all these little signs, you know, this is secure, this is entrusted. If you want to buy a car, you can go someplace. If you want to buy a washer, you go to Good Housekeeping. Seal of, you know, they, people do tests on products nowadays, and they're verified. Well, this word approved by God, it's the Greek word which means to be tested and found valid. Found to be good, approved after much testing. It's in the perfect tense, which indicates it's a lasting approval. It says that idea that we have been and we continue to be approved by God. God tests us. We pass this testing. We are authorized, Good Housekeeping seal of approval, if you want to say it in our sense, ministers of the gospel. Paul is saying, I am not self-appointed. I have not approved myself. This is not my own doing. I was called by God. And where was Paul called by God? On the road to Damascus, right? God reached down and called him. They had, this group, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, had been examined by God and passed this test. They had been verified by God, and they were authentic and true. They were trusted with the gospel. And because they were trusted by God, you can what? You can trust us too, Thessalonians. What we say to you is true. And so we speak. God trusted them with the most precious gift he could give them, the gospel message. God knew Paul, Timothy, and Silas wouldn't change it, not one little iota, no matter what happened. No matter what people said about them, no matter what the world defined as success or failure, Paul, Timothy, and Silas wouldn't change it. They would preach that Christ died for sins, rose again the third day, buried and rose again the third day. They would not be swayed by men's opinion. The only opinion that mattered to Paul, Timothy, and Silas was the opinion of God. They had an audience of one person. And God trusted them to speak it truthfully for the glory of God. He knew that they wouldn't use it for their own sensual desires, to line their own pocketbooks. They would speak it for the glory of God. And that's what he says there. He says, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. And so as they arrive in the Thessalonica, they spoke it faithfully. They spoke it boldly, not to please men. They weren't going to sacrifice the character of God, the truth of the gospel of God, just so that people would like them. They weren't going to adopt their message. They weren't going to compromise the truth of the gospel just so people would look at us, look at them adoringly and would come. They had, like I said, an audience of one. And Paul, Timothy, and Silas knew that one day they would have to give account to the one they spoke truthfully about, the Lord
Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ knew their hearts. They were bold in God. They were bold in the gospel message. And they defined success by carrying out the gospel in a bold and faithful way. In our day and age, when somebody is usually bold and speaks with confidence and authority, we usually accuse that person or that man or that woman who speaks confidently, boldly, with certainty. Our society usually accuses that person of being what? Anybody know? Arrogant, don't they? Boy, that man's arrogant. How can he be so sure? And sometimes people who speak boldly can be arrogant. That is true. And Paul goes on to say, you know, we weren't arrogant. We were like mothers with you. We were like family members. We loved you. What is our society value? We value uncertainty. You know, when a minister gets up and he says, you know, well, I'm not really sure what this text means. And I'm not talking about debatable things. I'm talking about the gospel of God. We say, well, I'm not really sure. You know, some people say this and some people say this. And then we sort of associate that type of man with humility. Well, that's a humble man. He's not so sure. Well, let me offer some words of my opinions, okay, in regards to this. I think based on the Word of God. If you are preaching the Word of God, and it is clear in God's Word what He says about Jesus Christ dying for our sins, being buried and rose again, and you say you're not sure, that isn't humility. That is arrogance on your part. You're saying that you know more than God in regards to the gospel message? True humility is submitting yourself to God in His Word and declaring only what God says. Our world has failure and success, humility and arrogance all messed up. Would you expect any difference? Remember the video we watched? They believe that's true. And our world believes somehow that if you speak forth the Word of God in a bold, clear, confident manner, that you're arrogant. You're not arrogant. You're humble. You're submitting yourself to the Word of God. You're saying His ways are beyond my ways. His paths are far above my paths. Paul, Timothy, and Silas were not afraid of men. Were not afraid of the opinion of men. They only had to answer to one. Proverbs 29:25. This is what it says. 29:25. You might want to write it down. Look at it later. Know where it is in your Bible. Remind you. It says, the fear of man lays a snare, for the fear of man is a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. If you live your life to please others, if you're always worried what others will say about you, if you're always concerned that somehow you're going to offend them with the gospel, they control you. It's a trap. Just like a bear reaching into a trap. That trap snaps his hand or his paw. His paw, and he's trapped there. The fear of man is a trap. But those who trust in the Lord, what does that say? Are safe. Safe. Our job, my job, any pastor's job is to faithfully and boldly preach the Word of God whenever and wherever God gives us the opportunity. Without worrying about what people will think, say, or react. Our word is to faithfully sow the seed of the Word of God. Who makes it grow? It's not our methods. It's God who makes it grow. How do you get the kind of boldness that Paul, Timothy, and Silas had so many, many years ago? how do I speak the Word of God boldly so I'm not concerned what people think about me? And if we're honest with ourselves, most of the time we don't share the gospel of Jesus Christ because we're afraid. I'm afraid. How do we get that boldness? First and foremost, you have to be His child. You have to be approved by God because of what His Son, Jesus Christ, did for you on the cross. And the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God says His Holy Spirit comes within you. And the book of Acts is one account after another of the apostles and the disciples filled with the Spirit of God, speaking forth the Word of God boldly. You have to be His child. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not a personality trait. Some of us are bold by nature. Some of us are timid by nature. Timothy was a timid man. But God's Holy Spirit indwells us. He fills us with the Word of God, and we can speak boldly. Well, how are you filled with the Holy Spirit of God? The Bible says, you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God when you're filled with the Word of Christ. We need to be reading the Word of God. It needs to be filling our hearts. It needs to be on the tip of our tongue. We need to be meditating on the Word of God, not just reading and meditating, ruminating on it, letting it come up over and over and over again in our minds and our hearts. And when God presents us an opportunity, we need to be speaking it faithfully and boldly. That's how God defines success. And let me challenge you. We need not only to be reading God's Word, we need to be meditating on it, we need to be speaking it to each other. We need to be speaking it to each other. But we also need to be memorizing God's Word. Memorizing? I did that when I was a kid and we're in Awana. But we need to be doing it today as well. Let me quote to you a portion of Scripture. This isn't for my own. I'm not tooting my own horn. I'm just trying to encourage you to memorize God's Word. These are words that Paul says to Timothy later on in his life. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent silliness. Rather, Timothy, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise not only for this life, but also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy, Timothy, and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we labor and we strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Timothy, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set for the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that was given you. By prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you, practice these things, Timothy. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy, and on the teaching. Persist in these things, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is God's Word. Amen.